Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to 36. I don't know what radio station you listen to, whether you're super spiritual and you have Premier Christian Radio or USB. Is it not USB? What is it? UB? Oh, it is USB. You have one of the Christian, TWR, one of the Christian stations, whether you're a talk sport or a Radio 5 person, or whether you're a Radio 4 man. I know Colin's a big Radio 4 man. And I would imagine he's got copies and copies of Desert Island Discs that he's had recorded over the years. This is one of the longest shows on Radio 4. First produced in 1942. The format is simple. They invite a guest and they say, you are the castaway on an island. And you can choose eight songs or eight audio recordings. They're normally songs or pieces of music. And then at the end of their choice of songs, they say, oh, you can have the Bible or the works of Shakespeare and a luxury item. What would your luxury item be? Now, if you're on that desert island, what would your luxury item be? Have a little think about it. What would you take? Nice hammock to swing between the trees at night. Good night's kip. What would it be? Oh, thank you, Colin. He knows the rules better than anyone. Okay, see Colin for the rules afterwards. We'll carry on the service while he thinks of them. What would your luxury item be? That's the important bit. You're allowed to take something. I tell you why I use this as an intro. Because of this couple, Robert and Mary Moffat. Robert and Mary Moffat. In the 1800s, they were missionaries to what is modern-day Botswana. Bechuanaland in those days. In 10 years of service, they didn't see a single convert. Not a single person came to faith in 10 years of service. Back home, those who were praying for them must have thought, well, they failed. They've gone as missionaries, not one person has come to faith. But they plodded on. They plodded on. And one day, a friend from England wrote to them and said this, we want to send you a gift. What would you like? This is their desert island moment. Your luxury. We want to bless you by sending you something that will enrich your lives. What would you want? And whereas I don't know your luxury, you can tell me afterwards, we know their luxury. I wonder what they asked for. Well, Mrs. Moffat replies, send a communion set. I'm sure it will be needed soon. Send a communion set. I'm sure it will be needed soon. Hold on, 10 years and they've never seen one person come to Christ, and she can have anything to make her life easier. And she says, send the communion set. We're going to need it soon. Well, God honored her faith. And soon, six people became followers of Jesus. And the day before they planned to have their first communion service, the communion set arrived. Hey, God's timing is never too early, it's never too late, it's always just on time. Hey, God honored their faith, and they were great missionaries for God. God called them to the mission field, they obeyed, and in his time, they bore fruit. The job was hard work, but they kept on trusting, and God honored their faith. Now, what is faith? Someone has described faith a bit like a bridge. Imagine you're standing on a bridge between kind of two canyons. It's one of those old rope swingy bridges, the type that you don't really want to have to walk across unless you have to. It's a long bridge and you can't quite see the other end of it, where it lands. But it's secure, but it's rickety, it's old. Some of the ropes look a bit frail. The odd plank of wood has disappeared. But if you're going to make progress, you've got to take a step of faith. You've got to cross the bridge. Otherwise, you stay where you are. You go nowhere fast. So if you want to make progress, you take that step of faith. You won't know the whole path. You can't see it. You don't know if it's going to be strong enough, but others have gone before you. So can you take their word that the bridge will hold your weight? And as you step, you hear it creaking and swaying, but you take one step at a time. And eventually you get to the other side. And I think that's a fairly good illustration of faith. Stepping out when we don't know exactly where the end is. Stepping out even though we know, hey, it feels wobbly. I can hear the creaking. I'm not sure I can do it. Stepping out because others have done it. They've been there before us. Stepping out in faith. Well, in our passage today, that's what Jesus says to Peter. Come. Come on, step out the boat. Anyone can stay in the boat. It takes no effort whatsoever. Anyone can stand at the side and watch other people cross the bridge and wave them goodbye. It takes no faith whatsoever. But to take that step, to discover something new, the adventure, the excitement, you've got to get out of the boat. And that's what Jesus says to Peter today. Come, come. And there's five things that hit me from this story, that 5 points that I want to share with you. Here's the first one, verse 22. God has a plan for me, and it is good. God has a plan for me, and it is good. Look at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. We're told in John's Gospel, the reason is, Jesus has fed a crowd of 5 to 10,000 people. They've never seen anything like it. They're super excited. They say, is this the Messiah? Let's come make him king. But it's not the time for Jesus to be king. So he slips away and they escape. They get into a boat and go ahead of him. And Jesus said, look, you sail off, I'll catch up with you later. They went ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. These disciples have been on an emotional roller coaster. An emotional roller coaster. One of the emotional lows from the previous few weeks was John the Baptist. The great prophet, Jesus said, beheaded. And they must have thought, hold on, if we follow God, is that our fate? Are we going to end up like that? They experienced an emotional high last week of seeing a miracle. How many miracles have you seen in your life? Probably very few, or maybe just one, or maybe none. But if you see a miracle, you never forget it. It takes you to a spiritual high. That's why everyone seeks after miracles. That's why the tele-evangelist says, miracle, have you had your miracle today? Everyone wants the excitement of a miracle. As if you could have one every day. If you could, they'd be called ordinaries, wouldn't they? Not miracles. They're up on a roller coaster. A low, John has been killed. Is that our fate? High, we've seen a miracle. But they're learning an important lesson. You're not guided by circumstances. Sometimes circumstances are negative, like with John the Baptist. Sometimes they're good, like a miracle. Circumstances are up and down like a jolly yo-yo. You cannot depend on your circumstances to guide you. Jesus was operating on a heavenly timetable, a heavenly timetable. And so are we. We are not like a boat just drifting on the water, being carried by the tide. Hey, we believe in a God who guides us. The Holy Spirit blows into our sails. He directs the way we go. These men, whether they realized it or not, had a coxswain in the boat. Jesus was guiding them and preparing them. He puts them in the boat. He tells them where to go. They're not drifting aimlessly. There is a purpose to their journey. And when we trust God, there is a purpose in our lives. But you have to trust him. There's a story told of a group of scientists and botanists who were exploring the region of the Alps, and they were looking for new species of flower. And one spotted one, but it was over the cliff, and it was in quite a dangerous drop to get to it. And they realized, we're scientists, we're botanists, we can't abseil down the cliff and get hold of this specimen. It's too dangerous for us. So they looked for a local, and there was a young boy there. And we might say, well, surely they're not going to send a kid down, but hey, do you want to earn some money? You know these mountains. Would you go down on a rope? We'll lower you down. And can you dig around the soil and bring back this specimen for our collection? And he said, give me 10 minutes. And off he went. And I thought, bizarre. 10 minutes later, he came back with an older man. He said, I'll go if he holds the ropes. The older man was his dad. He wasn't going to trust the scientist, but he was prepared to trust his father. And I'm sure you can see the point of the illustration. Hey, the relationship made all the difference to that boy. And the relationship we have with God should make all the difference to our lives. As we walk by faith or we walk by sight. Sight says, God can't, but I can. I can figure out my life, my way better than God. That's walking by sight. Faith says, Lord, you lead me, you guide me, because you know best. But I don't know where you're going to lead me, and I don't know where you're going to guide me. I just get in the boat, and you push it in the right direction. But if God is good, he can be trusted. What is it the psalmist said, Psalm 23? He leads me in paths of righteousness. He takes me in the right way. God never takes you in a dead end or something that is wrong for you. He's a God of goodness, a God who is trustworthy. He's a shepherd and we're the sheep. And at times, yet, the road will be uphill and the road will be bumpy. But the following week or the following month or the following year, the road will be downhill and the road will be smooth. Because that's life. It's up and down like a yo-yo. But we're not guided by our circumstances. They affect us. We look to him. God is good. God is trustworthy. And do we believe he has a plan for me? Preachers say that, don't they? Come to Jesus. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. Hey, it's true. He does have a plan for your life. Trouble is, it's not the one you might necessarily want, but it's better than the one you're thinking of. You see, sheep, they munch the grass where they are, and they look out and they see the grass is greener in the next field, and they go through the hole and put themselves in danger trying to get to the better grass. Whereas if they'd waited for the shepherd to open up the gate and take them through, he'd have gone with them and protected them, and not only would the grass be green, there might be fresh water as well. But so often we're like sheep. We've got to go our own way, run ahead of the shepherd, and get in trouble. So point number one, God has a plan for me, and it is good. Point number two, God sees everything I am going through. God sees everything I am going through. Look at verse 23. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. To pray. To pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. There's an expression we have called turn a blind eye. Don't know if you've ever used it, turn a blind eye. It has an origin, a meaning. Here's the meaning of it.
When a saying or phrase is attributed to a legendary figure from history, it's almost always fictitious. However, in this case, that doesn't seem to be true. Admiral Horatio Nelson is reported to have said that he turned a blind eye when he willfully disobeyed a command to withdraw during a naval battle. Nelson was the second in command in the Battle of Copenhagen. The commanding officer, Sir Hyde Parker, sent a signal to Nelson to retreat. However, Nelson disagreed with his call and claimed that he did not see the signal. Nelson was correct to ignore the signal as the British went on to win the battle. When questioned on how he didn't see the signal, he said that he'd had his glass eye to Parker's ship and didn't see the signal as a result. However, privately, he admitted that he had turned his blind eye to the ship as he wanted to carry on with the battle.
It's a popular idiom, and it all goes back to Nelson, who had one blind eye, and when he was told to look at the situation, deliberately used his blind eye so that he didn't have to see it or obey it. Listen, God never turns a blind eye. God never turns a blind eye. He sees your situation and everything you are going through. He never turns a blind eye. And did you notice in the narrative, Jesus sends the disciples away, and then he finds a place that overlooks the lake. If you've been to that part of the world, you'll know that the hills slope down. And so you can see everything that's happening on the water. So Jesus goes away, he starts to pray, but he's got his eye on the disciples. You can see the boat crossing the water. He's aware of their position, he's aware of the waves, he's aware of the change of the weather, he's aware of the wind, he's aware of the rain. And what's he doing? Praying for them. Praying for them. It's one of the great things the Lord does for us. Do you know that? The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The presence of adversity doesn't mean the absence of the Lord. If you're going through a tough time, it doesn't mean God's abandoned you or forgotten you. He's aware, he sees. So keep on trusting. And if you face adversity, let me suggest three words. And these three words might just bring you some comfort at this time. First of all, the word adjust. Adjust. See, adversity, difficult times, help us to adjust our position or perspective. Helps us to look beyond the situation and to look up to God for help. And so often we live an independent life because we can handle life. It's no big deal. And when the problem comes, we think we can handle the problem. But it's too big for us. So it causes us to adjust our perspective and say, Lord, I need your help in this situation. So sometimes God gets our attention through adversity. Adjust. Secondly, access. You know, God promises grace to help when? In times of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. God promises us grace to help in times of need. Does that mean if I'm not in need, I don't get grace? Well, if you flip it, yeah. If you want his grace, if you want his presence, if you want his comfort, then call out to him in times of adversity. Because we have access into his presence in a special way. And some of the godliest people are those who have suffered the most in this life. And then thirdly, I've got advertisement. Advertisement. Because whether you realize it or not, you're an advert to the world in which you live. If you're a Christian in an unchristian family, you are an advert to them of what Jesus is like and what the Christian faith is like. When you go to the workplace, you are an advert to your colleagues. What Christianity is all about. When you're in college, your school, wherever you are a walking advert, and you're either a good advert or a bad advert. You know, I sit there with Penny sometimes and I say, what a terrible advert. Someone's been paid for that. Someone's actually got money for thinking of a stupid advert like that. I could do better than that. And some of us at times are poor adverts to those we encounter. But hey, when we're struggling and we're still trusting, when life doesn't seem fair and we still believe, we are advertising to an unbelieving world that we have hope, we have faith, we have a God who helps us and draws close to us and takes us through the problem. So three words that might encourage you in times of adversity. You know, last week when Jesus tested the disciples with a problem, a crowd of 5 or 10, 12,000 people. He gave them a test. How are we going to feed them? And they failed it, just like the atheists. Crowd's too big, not enough food, duh. They failed the test. As Christians, we face similar tests. Times of ill health, times of bereavement, time of unemployment. Challenges that are too big for us to handle. Do we handle those difficulties the same as everyone else? Or do people see a difference in that they're trusting God in this situation? They've got strength in this situation. They've even got a joy in this situation. How do we respond in difficult times? Thirdly, God's help is always on time. God's help is always on time. Look at verse 25. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. I bet they were. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. God's help is always, always on time. Someone wrote a little monologue that says this. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash. The bright night where the nerves tight. The plane hop with the brief stop. The lamp tan in short span. The big shot in a good spot. And the brain strain, the heart pain, and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the ferns turn. I think what they're trying to say is we live in an instant age where everything wants it instantly, or if it's not instantly, you just dismiss it. And that's true, isn't it? From coffee to ready meals, instant, instant. From emails to Amazon, instant. You know, when I was a kid and I used to send off the things, I used to have to queue up in a post office, get a postal order, if you remember those. You'd send it off and between 2 and 5 years, it would arrive in the post. Whatever you ordered, yeah? Now you order it and it's there the next morning. Everything's instant. But God is not in a hurry, and you cannot click your fingers and expect him to answer. His timing is never too early. It's never too late. It is always just on time. And that's been my experience as a Christian for 40-odd years. Times I've wanted God to get a move on. Lord, your will be done, but get a move on. If you don't do it tomorrow, we're finished. Do you know what? Tomorrow came and we weren't finished. Lord, if you don't do it the next day, we're definitely finished. Do you know what? Nothing happened and we weren't finished. But there came a day where if God hadn't answered, we would have been, and he answered. Because his time is never too early, it's never too late, it's always just on time. Why? Because that's where faith comes in. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. Patiently for the Lord. He heard my voice. He answered my prayer. He took me out of the mud and put me on a rock. But for him to experience God's hand and God's salvation at that moment, he had to wait patiently. And none of us want patience or to be patient. We want instant. Remember Lazarus, John chapter 11. Jesus is with the disciples and a messenger comes and says, Lord, Lazarus, and then to twist his arm emotionally, he says, Lazarus, the one you love. Now you help other people, surely you're going to help Lazarus. He's the one you love. He's ill. Quickly, get a move on. And Jesus deliberately waits 2 days. We're not told why. He wasn't doing miracles. He wasn't doing teaching. He just waited 2 days. And by the time he got there, it was too late. And what does his good friends, Mary and Martha, they come out and they say, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus could have been there. But he waited 2 days. And we say, why? Well, Jesus didn't want to just heal Lazarus. He wanted to raise the dead. Do something far greater in that situation that would not only bless Lazarus in a greater way, but would bring greater glory to God. But for them to experience the greater glory of God, they had to wait patiently. They had to keep trusting, even though humanly speaking, the situation was useless. He's dead. So God's help is never too early. It's never too late. It's always on time. Here's number four. God's purpose is always for our growth. God's purpose is always for our growth. You know, God's is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. And if we get holy, we get happy. But sometimes we don't appreciate that. Look at verse 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Hey, God wants to stretch our faith, develop our faith. Help us to walk more by faith than by sight. For that to happen, you've got to get out of the boat. You've got to get out of the boat. You know, people often criticize Peter for failing, but out of all the disciples, he's the only one who got out of the boat. He's the only one who grew through this situation. Everyone else is an onlooker from the safety of the boat. None of the other disciples walked on the water. You say, well, Peter didn't do very well. Well, he did better than everyone else. He walked out towards Jesus, and even when he sank, they walked back together, hand in hand. They walked back together. So Peter grew through this experience. I can trust him. And if I fail, he'll pick me up and he'll carry me back. None of the other disciples could say that. What made the difference? Peter took a step of faith when everyone else played safe. There's a story told of a monastery in Portugal, and it is 3,000 feet up a cliff. And there's only one way to the monastery. It's in a basket. And they lower a basket, and they pull it up with ropes. So you can imagine, if you're in the basket, and there's a couple of monks in there, and they're pulling up the ropes, and you're next to them, it's quite a nervy thing to do. And the story is told of an American tourist who was being pulled up in the basket, 3,000 feet high, and halfway up, he said to the monk, as he looked at the ropes, he said, hey, how often do you change these ropes? And without batting an eyelid, the monk said, well, every time they break. Listen, God's ropes never break. God's ropes never break. They are always, always, always dependable. Peter started to sink. Why? Because he took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the wind and the rain. And the moment we take our eyes off Jesus, don't be surprised if you start to sink. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? It's the idea of you were doing so good, but then you did so bad. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Someone said this, formula for spiritual success. If you want spiritual success in one formula, here we go. If you want to be distressed, look around. Put the news on, that will distress you. Look at people's lives, that will distress you. If you want to be defeated, look back. Oh, why did I do that? Idiot, why did I do that? If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, if you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. But if you want to be delivered, look up. Well, it's a nice little poem, but the punchline is important. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look up. And then finally, God's word never fails. God's word never fails. Look at verse 34. When they had crossed over, they landed on Gennesaret. Gennesaret is the shore of the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee between Capernaum and Magdala. Gennesaret, it's just the regional name. What's that got to do with the word of God? Didn't Jesus say, get in the boat and go? He gave them the command, they obeyed his word, and despite the storm, they landed. Because when Jesus gives a word or a promise, it always comes true. You know, one of the questions people ask all the time is, can you trust the Bible? And my answer is, of course you can. Of course you can. Now, through the years, there have been printing mistakes with the Bible. Did you know there was a wife-haters Bible in 1810? This is what it reads in one of the verses. If any man come to me and hate not his own wife, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a printing mistake because it should be the word life, not wife. And it was published and they realized the mistake and they destroyed them. But there are still copies around. There is the Sin Bible, 1716. Encouraged readers to sin on more. Because they got the words the wrong way around. It should say sin no more, but they printed sin on more. And so again, false condition. There's the Wicked Bible. 1631, they got the commandment wrong. Instead of thou shalt not commit adultery, they missed out the word not. Thou shalt commit adultery. There's the murderer's Bible, 19th century version, Mark 7:27. Jesus said, let the children be killed. No, he said, let the children be filled. But they put the wrong letter in. They put a K instead of the letter F. So there are various editions where the printers got it wrong. But God doesn't get it wrong. Can you trust the Bible? I think you can. Here's a guy I highly recommend called Wes Huff. If you want to watch him on YouTube, he's a Canadian scholar, easy to listen to, does a lot of work in universities. He knows more languages than you've had at dinners. He's a very, very talented man, but an easy listen. And this is one of the things he says. Oops, is it there? Oh, I might have missed it out. Here we go.
When we look back at how we actually go from ancient papyrus to modern day print, the history of the Bible is not some sort of layered web of translations. In reality, what we find ourselves with is a single step going from the original Hebrew and Greek directly into our Bibles today. The translation of the Bible takes into consideration an amazing collection of archaeological evidence, from discoveries in Israel like the Dead Sea Scrolls to papyri dug up in places like Oxyrhynchus. Over time, as we've uncovered more of these fragments and manuscripts, they haven't complicated our understanding of the Bible, but clarified it. The documents that sit behind the history of the Bible and the way that we translate them today gives us confidence in their reliability to go from the original languages into our own. Even though we're almost 2,000 years removed from the last book of the Bible that was written, as discoveries are made, we are not getting farther away from the text, but getting closer. This evidence confirms and gives us good reason to trust that our Bibles have been faithfully and accurately copied, and that what we have now is what the original authors wrote.
Just on the notice board, I've pinned up this advert, an event coming up in a couple of weeks' time. You can watch it online, where they look at, can you trust the Bible? Are the Gospels accurate? Had they been changed? What about those passages where it says, not in early manuscripts? There are issues with the Bible. Sometimes it looks like there are contradictions, or one book may say something that another book said. Is it because it's out of context, or is there a contradiction? So there are issues with the Bible. It's not all plain sailing, but I think you can look at each of those issues and come up with a relative answer that gives you confidence in the Bible. And Tyndale House, again, you've got Bible scholars like Peter Williamson. They know their stuff. They debate all the time with secular humanists and atheists and people of other faith defending the Bible. So if you want to know a little bit deeper, check that poster out on the notice board. Check out Wes Huff on YouTube. But here's the point. I think you can trust the Bible. It has stood the test of time. It continues to feed our souls and to change our lives. Hey, God's word never fails. God's word never fails. Let's pray. Lord, in a world where promises seem to be broken so easily, especially by politicians and leaders, and sadly, Lord, at times we make promises we cannot keep. Thank you that your word stands the test of time. Thank you, Lord, that we are part of a great tradition of millions of people who have discovered that when Jesus says something, he means it. And he still invites us to come. Lord, help us not just to come for salvation, but to grow in our faith. And this week, if he says, step out of the boat, Lord, give us that courage to make that step, to recognize his voice, and to keep trusting, even when circumstances are not favorable. So bless your word to us, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Jesus.